I'd like to start out by asking a question. What do you love? You can tell me your answers. Jesus. Good answer. What else? Giants. Equally good answer. What else? What? Chocolate cake. Yes. Good things to love. What's that? Peter. Your husband. Good. Any particular Peter? Christmas carols. That Jesus is in you. Man, this is a good sermon for you then. What else? Snowboarding. Spirit. Your children. R&R. All right. What else? Jesus helping your recovery. Definitely. Well, you guys continue to impress me with your, I think the first service started with ice cream and tennis, and you guys are starting out spiritual. That's good. But I think of ice cream as mine, probably, I'll confess. Well, this is the fourth Sunday of Advent, and we're talking about love. And one of the tricky things about talking about love in our culture is that it's probably one of the easiest things to sentimentalize, to just kind of get sappy about. And we use love to refer to so many different things, to talk about the way we feel in so many different situations, that it can lose all meaning altogether if we're not careful. So our challenge this morning is to think about love and think about what it means for us as the church to love. And as we've been doing in Advent, we're thinking of this season as a time of waiting, for Christ to return and complete his work of redemption. I've said over and over again that Advent is not so much about the coming that already came, but about the coming that is yet to come. So how is it that we wait in this season in love? How do we put those ideas together? That's what we're talking about this morning. We're going to look at Colossians 1, 24 through chapter 2, verse 5 to do that. And this will kind of wrap up our Advent series in Colossians. We'll pick up in Colossians later in the spring and work our way through the rest of the book. This section really ends Paul's introduction to the letter. He's talked last week about the cosmic themes of Christ, who Christ is, what Christ has done. Here he gets personal. He talks about himself. He talks about the people he's writing to. He shares kind of these more personal things. And there's three main themes that he ends up talking about. He starts off talking a lot about suffering, about how much he has suffered. And he goes back to that time and time again. He also talks a lot about knowing Christ, what it means. He uses the word mystery three times in this section to refer to Christ. And finally, he talks about love, talks about how his goal is for the Colossians to love each other. Suffering, knowing Christ, love. These are kind of the three ideas that Paul really goes back and forth to in different combinations throughout this passage. So the way we're going to work our way through it is I've put these ideas together in what I think is how Paul is connecting them. And we're going to have a phrase that we'll use to kind of guide our exploration of this passage this morning. Suffer in love to know Christ. Suffer in love to know Christ. And as we walk through this passage, we're going to see each of these ideas and understand what Paul is saying about them and then see how they come together. It's what I call a circling the drain passage. All right. You kind of have these ideas and Paul goes around them and touches on each of them and then goes back to the same ones and goes deeper and it starts going faster and faster and you see how they come together. And at the end, either one of two things happens. You're really dizzy and confused and you have no idea what you just read, or, and this is what we'd prefer, everything kind of comes together and you see how these ideas relate and you see how these kind of themes come together. And there's a little gurgle at the end. So listen for the gurgle. So we're going to begin. This passage can pretty easily be separated into two sections. So we'll start with the first section and work our way through from there. This is verses 24 to 29 in the first chapter of Colossians. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regards to Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, which is the church. I've become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in all its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but has now been disclosed to the saints. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end, I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. So Paul starts out this passage talking about everything that he has suffered for the sake of the Colossians. The NIV actually doesn't make that clear, but when he says what was suffered for you, he's referring to his sufferings. Incidentally, there is an NIV 2011 that's coming out soon, and it corrects this by making that clear, along with some of the things we talked about last week. It actually clears up a lot of those things, just so you know that it's not just me talking up here. Other people think this as well. But what Paul is saying here is that he's thankful. He rejoices in what he has suffered for them. We're going to come back to that kind of at the end and find out how he can say that he rejoices in that suffering. But then he goes on and he says one of the most bizarre sayings about suffering in the New Testament. He says he fills up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. And you probably read that and you go, well, what does that mean? What could be lacking? Wasn't Christ's death on the cross enough? What was missing from what Christ did? Well, last week we saw that Christ was enough, that he reconciled man and God through the peace that he made by shedding his blood. It's helpful to realize that the word Paul uses here for afflictions is never used to refer to Christ's death on the cross. So this afflictions of Christ that he's talking about must be something other than his death on the cross. Well, it's also helpful to think about a concept that was fairly common in first century Judaism, and it's called the messianic woes. Okay? Messianic woes, kind of a theological term. But what this idea is that the Messiah, before he brought in the kingdom, would have to suffer. He would have to undergo these woes. And the idea was that there was kind of this set amount of suffering that the Messiah would have to endure before the kingdom could be established. And this is probably what Paul is talking about here. The Jews didn't realize that the Messiah bringing in the kingdom would come in two stages. So Paul is kind of adapting this idea to say, even now, after he has died and risen, the Messiah is still suffering. And I'm taking part, I'm filling up part of that amount of suffering that has to happen before the kingdom comes in. And he does that by saying that Christ's body is suffering, and in my flesh I suffer. He's using a bit of a wordplay to say that part of what Christ is doing now is suffering. And because we are Christ's body, and because I am part of Christ's body, in my body, I'm suffering also. So he starts out with this idea of suffer, that we have to suffer, that he suffers. Have you ever hurt your back? Maybe you've pulled a muscle. Maybe some of you have chronic back pain. Well, the thing about back pain is it's not always felt in the back, right? Maybe it starts there, but then you feel it in your toes or your wrists or your shoulders. See, our bodies are interconnected. There's this nervous system that goes throughout. So when one part of the body feels pain, the other part feels pain as well. That's what Paul's saying here. He's saying Christ's body is suffering, and I suffer along with it. One scholar puts it this way. He says that Paul understands the vocation of the church as being to suffer. And yet, he says, the church today has forgotten how to apply to itself the fact that it is the body of the crucified Messiah. the vocation of the church is to suffer. Is that what you signed up for? I'm not sure I did, but that's true. That Jesus is suffering. There's pain he's enduring now until he brings in his final work of redemption. And our role partly is to enter into that with Christ. Paul goes on to explain how that's connected, how suffering and Christ are connected. He says that I suffer so that others may know Christ. I suffer to know Christ. In verse 25, he says he's been given this divine task to proclaim the word of God. It's literally to complete the word of God. So that he proclaims it to the Colossians as a means of completing it. In verse 28, he says he labors toward this end, that everybody may be presented, literally, complete in Christ. His goal, the reason he's undergoing this suffering, is so that people may know Christ. Somehow suffering leads to knowledge of Christ. What is this suffering that he's doing then? Well, it's his pastoral and apostolic concern for them. It's him being a preacher, being a pastor to these Colossians. That's what's causing him pain. So I thought about entitling this sermon, How Much We as Pastors Suffer for You. It is Christmas, and you know, maybe that would inspire some gratitude or something. But that didn't feel quite right, you know. But it's true that whenever you enter into somebody's life, whenever you are willing to endure their pain with them, listen to them, pray with them, have concern for their spiritual life, you take on an amount of suffering. Part of the reason that sermon title wouldn't work here is because we at PBC recognize that it's not just those of us who are financially supported by the church who do that for each other. That we are a body, and it's the role of the body of Christ to take on that role, to suffer, to be pastors and listeners and prayers, and to be concerned that we each know Christ. I find it encouraging that Paul is talking about this as suffering and laboring as afflictions, because sometimes we think it's supposed to be easy. Sometimes when it's hard, we get surprised, and it's refreshing to hear him say this is actual work to be involved in each other's lives. But the end of the work is that others may know Christ. And that's encouraging too, because he sees his role as a matchmaker. He sees his role not as standing in between people and God, but introducing people to Christ and letting that relationship develop, stepping out of the way. Priests understand their role as standing in between people and God. But Paul's not a priest. He's a matchmaker. There was this movie a while ago called License to Wed. I think Robin Williams was a priest, and he did this premarital counseling with a couple that looked terrible, so I didn't see it. Some of you may have seen it. But I remember this scene from the previews where he's in bed in between this couple doing premarital counseling. And that kind of, this picture is stuck in my head of standing in between relationship. That's kind of what a priest does, not necessarily with people, but between people and God. But Paul says, I'm a matchmaker. And that's the suffering we endure. Sometimes we take on too much suffering. Sometimes we try and be God for people or stand in between each other and God to fix each other's lives. And Paul says, no, my goal is that you know Christ, that you know Christ in the midst of your circumstance. And that's our goal for each other. This was a really refreshing passage for me. I actually printed it up and put it on my office to remind me that this is my role as a pastor, to proclaim him, that all of us may know him more. But what does this mean then? So we said Paul suffers to know Christ. What is it to know Christ? We need to get into this idea more. And he talks a lot about what he means by knowing Christ. He says it's a mystery. He says that people longed to understand it. Peter says something similar in his first letter. He says this in 1 Peter 1, verse 12. Even angels long to look into these things. People want to know this mystery, this secret of who Christ is. Secrets are powerful things, aren't they? Don't you just want to know a secret, regardless of what it is? I mean, it's nice to know something nobody else knows. I play this game with my kids where I tell them, come here, I'm going to tell you a secret. And they know, because they've played it long enough, that all I'm going to do is tickle them. And yet they come every time. Because secrets, it's just too compelling. Maybe this time Daddy's really going to tell me a secret. Maybe there's something juicy I get to know this time. And of course, there never is. But the idea of knowing a secret is so compelling. We just want to know something mysterious. And that's what Paul says here. This is a secret, but it's been revealed. It's been disclosed. You can know it. And he says this secret is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The word Paul uses for mystery here is often used to describe what will happen at the end of the age, the mystery of God's plan for the world. We know that. It's been revealed. We know that we have hope. That's what we've been talking about this whole season. Something real, something glorious is coming. And until then, Paul says, we experience Christ in us here. We know Christ because we have this mystical union with Christ. When Jesus prays to the Father in John 17, he prays like this. He says, my prayer is for those who will believe in me, that all of them may be one. May they be in us. That's Jesus and the Father. And then he says later, I in them and you in me. So you almost need a diagram to follow this, but all the believers are in Jesus and the Father. Jesus is in them. The Father is in Jesus. Everybody's kind of in each other. There's this magical union, oneness, coming together. Paul says, the mystery is Christ in us. And then he says, my goal is that I may present everyone perfect in Christ. So Christ is in us and we are in Christ. And there's this oneness that we experience. That's what knowing Christ is, being one with him. So it's a mystery, but it's been revealed. It's something we can know. He says, even the Gentiles know this. It's open to everybody. See, the false teachers at Colossae, they talked about mystery too. The pagan cults talked about mystery. Jewish mysticism talked about mystery. But it was this special thing. It was reserved for people who followed these particular rules and moved their way up the ladder until you could finally get to know this mystery, this magical thing. Just the select few, the in-group, had access to it. Paul says, not this mystery. This one's been made known. Everybody can know it. And so there's this tension that we walk as Christians, where Christ is a mystery. And sometimes I hear people speak of Christ and what it means to be a Christian, and they seem to have all the answers, and everything works out perfectly in their little system, and everything is so neat. It's not a mystery any longer. And I'm convinced that if I understand it all, then what I understand can't be God. That there has to be some mystery. There's some element of something that's beyond me there. But then other times people talk and they say, well, you can't really know anything. Everything's a mystery. Everything's vague. God's out there. We don't really know him. And yet Paul says, no, this mystery has been revealed. It's been disclosed. You can know it. So there's this tension. Christ is a mystery. This oneness with Christ is magical, mysterious, and yet it's known, it's disclosed. And we need to hold those things together as both being true. So Paul starts by talking about suffering. He talks about suffering. His goal is that they may know Christ, and knowing Christ is this mystery, this union, this oneness with Christ. Well, then he goes on and he talks about his specific goals for the Colossians. I'll read to us from chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit. And I delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. So now Paul explains why he's working so hard. His goal is love. His goal is that these Colossian believers would be encouraged in heart and united in love. That's similar to what Jesus was praying in John 17, that they may be one with each other. And it's interesting to realize that in the New Testament, we're most frequently told to love each other. You know, we talk a lot about loving the world, and certainly we are instructed to love the world. But most of the commands about love in the New Testament have to do with loving Christian brothers and sisters. Love within the community. Nolan Sharp pointed this out a few weeks ago when he preached during our missions conference, that what made the early church unique is that they cared for each other. They cared about the old among them. They cared about the sick. They cared about the poor among them. That was what made their community special. And I think sometimes it might be easier to love the world than it is to love each other. Probably nobody in this room, but some Christians can be hard to love, right? And sometimes the more you get to know somebody, the harder it is to love them. We have opportunities to misunderstand each other. We kind of are in each other's business. We judge each other. We compete with each other. We don't get why this person does that, and this person must think that of us, and how could they possibly think that? And all this stuff happens when you live in a community with each other. Sometimes it's easier to love those people out there and sacrifice for them because they've never hurt me. They've never misunderstood me. They've never said anything about me. But Paul says his goal is that the community would be united in love, that the love would happen here. During the Christmas season, a lot of the TV shows have Christmas specials, and we watched one this week for the show 30 Rock, and the episode was called My Christmas Attack Zone. And the idea was that all the characters were trying to escape going home to their families because Christmas was always this nightmare of family drama with Aunt whoever always going off on this, and there's always the same arguments and always the same conflict. And by the end of the episode, everybody kind of realizes, well, you just can't escape it. At least it's my drama. I might as well embrace it. And that's actually not bad advice for us in the church. This is our drama. And there is drama in loving each other. There is hurt. There is confusion. There is suffering to love each other. And yet this is our call. So this is how these ideas connect then. Paul starts off by talking about suffering. Now he's talking about love. Perhaps those two are really related. Perhaps we suffer as a way of loving each other. I mean, the way Paul talks here is kind of funny. He seems to be playing a guilt trip, doesn't he? He says, I want you to know how hard I'm working for you. Well, why does he say that? Does he want people to feel bad for him? Or maybe he's setting an example to say, I want you to be united in love, and this is how you do it. The way you love is by being willing to suffer for each other. You suffer in love. But that's not really the way our world thinks about love, right? I mean, I said at the beginning that I love ice cream. I don't really like to suffer for ice cream. I like ice cream. I love ice cream because it's really, really enjoyable to eat. It makes me feel really good. And I just like it a lot, right? And that's kind of the way we think about love. We love things that make us feel good. But Paul says, loving is being willing to suffer. Labor, struggle, endure afflictions. Jesus says something similar. In John 15, he says this, verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. So the degree of love is measured by the willingness to sacrifice, to suffer. Now, this comes out in a lot of ways within the community. It comes out as we take care of our older parents, as we've heard this morning. As we sacrifice for each other, as we give up things that we want for the sake of others. But there's other ways it comes out. I think one of the tendencies, the way this can come out, is we tend to get defensive, don't we? Well, maybe not you, but I do. And you tend to, when somebody accuses you, you want to defend yourself or explain why you did that, right? Why is that? It's because you don't want to endure the feeling of being misunderstood or endure that accusation. Why? Because it's suffering. So sometimes suffering is an internal thing. It's being willing to endure whatever accusation you're faced with without defending yourself, without explaining away, but just suffer for the sake of another. Now, at the beginning, Paul says he rejoices in his suffering. And I think this helps to understand why. Sometimes as Christians, we talk about rejoicing in suffering and we just sound stupid, right? We sound masochistic, as if we enjoy pain. But when you suffer in love, the result of that suffering is relational connection with somebody else. The result of not getting defensive, the result of helping your aging parents, the result of sacrificing for your friends is that there's a relationship. There's a bond formed. There's affection there. So that's why Paul rejoices, because he feels this deep affection for the Colossians because of what he's gone through for them. Now, having said this, sometimes these ideas can get twisted in Christian circles, and it's necessary to say one thing, because sometimes in relationships, people can suffer and they talk about how they need to suffer more for the people in their lives. They need to be willing to suffer. But sometimes that can be code word for being taken advantage of. And sometimes people can endure too much because it's demanded from them. It's manipulated. It's guilt driven. Notice that Paul says here that he willingly suffers. He's choosing this. This is not something that's taken from him. It's not an abusive marriage or being willing to let an abusive friend run all over you. This is choosing to suffer for the sake of another. So if that's what love is, then that's what the vocation of the church is. Remember the scholar that said the vocation of the church is to suffer. Well, then the vocation of the church is to love. Our role is to suffer in love. But Paul then talks again about knowing Christ, about knowing this mystery. So what's going on there? Well, he says this really amazing thing, that the reason he wants them to love each other, the reason he wants them to be united in love, is so that they may know the mystery of God, so they may know Christ. Now, a lot of times we think of the idea that we know God so that we can love each other. It's God's love that motivates us to love each other. And that's true. But here he turns it around and he says, I want you to love each other, because when you really love each other, when you're really willing to sacrifice and suffer for one another, then you will know Christ in a much deeper and fuller way. You love to know Christ. As a kid, I remember visiting my father's office. You know, it's like bring your kid to work day. And I'd go and I'd see the desk he worked at, and I'd meet his coworkers, and it just didn't make any sense to me. You know, I mean, what did my dad do? He left and he sat there all day. Like, I didn't get it, right? Then later, finally, as an adult, I graduated college and I went to work in an office building and rode an elevator up and sat at a desk and talked to my coworkers, and it started to make sense to me. I started to know my father better, actually. Why? Because I did the things that he did. I could know him better because I did the same activities. That's what Paul is saying. As you love, as you suffer, you know Christ better, because this is what Christ does. He loves the world. He is willing to suffer. So as you enter into those things, as Paul said, as you experience that in your flesh for the sake of the body, then you know Christ better. You get to know him. Paul puts it this way in Philippians 3:10. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, going all the way. I want to be willing to suffer so that I can know this mystery, know this Christ. So now, if we've circled the drain enough, these ideas all come together. We suffer in love for each other so that we may know Christ. These themes kind of converge into one big idea. Last week we talked about this cosmic Christ who was supreme over creation, supreme over redemption, who's done this amazing thing in our lives. And we said we need him. Paul says we proclaim Christ here. Who is Christ? How do we get him? Well, we love each other. That's how it works. That's how we know this mystery. The people in Colossians were tempted by bigger and better things. They wanted to be carried away by false teachers, by lofty ideas, by moving on to the next level. And Paul says, I want you to love each other so that you can know Christ. That's the mystery. That's the secret. This is what makes us the church. Christ is proclaimed here, and we love each other. That's who we are. That's what it all boils down to. And this brings us to the end of our Advent series. We've seen that this book of Colossians is all about Christ. As we continue in it in the spring, we'll see that this big idea of who Christ is will be played out in the community. Paul tells them, well, how do you love? How do you treat each other? How do you organize yourself? What do you do when this happens? He works out some of those details in the rest of the letter. But this has been a good season to think about who Christ is as we wait for him. As we wait for the baby who comes in a manger, knowing that he will return on a throne. And we've talked about how we wait in hope, that we wait for something real, something concrete that will happen in history. We have this hope during Advent. And we have joy because when Christ returns, he will come with acceptance. God is pleased with us. And he will come to embrace us. We wait in peace because Christ is the one who made peace. He established peace between God and man and peace between men. And finally, we wait in love because this is how we know the one we wait for. We love each other and we grow deeper in the knowledge of who Christ is. The season of Advent ends this week on Christmas, but the season of waiting continues. May it end sooner. May Christ return and may we wait for him until he does. God, these are big ideas. This passage shows us about knowing your Son, Christ, about the mystery that's been revealed. Help us to do that. Help us to enter into that. Help us to love each other. Help us to be willing to do the hard work of love, to endure the pain that love often entails. And through that, help us to know your Son, to know this Christ, to have our lives wrapped up with him, to be in him and him in us, to experience that oneness. Father, we need you to guide us in this. We pray that you would do that, and we pray that you would send Jesus back soon, that you would end our waiting and establish your kingdom. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.